So if you read my bulletin note, I ask you that if this was your first Sunday, to please come again, because this sermon will not be a good sermon from a enjoyable, I got a lot out of it kind of a sermon. And so if you're a first time visitor, please come back. Guys, what are y'all sitting on that side for? Love it. Good ownership. These are the special forces guys that I love, and I'm crazy, almost on the right track on that. They're trying to get there. They're in the qualification course. How'd the first week go? So you're doing it by correspondence? Is that what's happening? You'll be the first special forces guys qualified through a correspondence course. Is there only three of you? Where's everybody else at? Okay. All right. So when I'm picking on them and calling them out, is all in love. All right. Even though it may not seem that way. Anyway, good to have you here this morning, and pray you get back on track and line everything up. God's in control, guys. Don't lose sight of that. So at the end of this sermon, when you say, what was I supposed to get out of that? Because you're going to ask that question on the way home. What was I supposed to get out of that? Here's the answer. A better understanding of these four verses. That's it. A better understanding of this Bible text. That's all. Nothing to do with your marriage. Your finances aren't going to be improved because of this. There'll be no parenting teaching. It's not practical at all. But it is going to answer the question, why are these four verses in our Bible? What do they teach me? What am I supposed to get out of this? What am I supposed to understand? So let's begin reading in verse number one, and we'll read these four verses. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth. So when that began, daughters were born to them. There were daughters now. So now we have daughters on the earth. And the sons of God saw these daughters. They noticed them, that they were attractive. The sons of men, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Verse 3 says, then the Lord said. So now we're getting at the exact words of God. He said, God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And he, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. And then Moses writes, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, so referring back to the Nephilim, these were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The end. Lord God, guide us this morning as we do our very best to be good students of your word, to understand what the Bible says, to understand how we are to understand and interpret it, to think of it. Why is this text here? What are we to learn from it? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you're being seated, let me remind you what our premise is. Let me remind you what our premise is. Our premise is this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This means it trumps everything else. It trumps the scientists. It trumps the Constitution. It trumps the Declaration of Independence. It trumps all other books ever written because it is the Word of God. And while we will make reference to Moses as the author, what we believe is that God the Holy Spirit led Moses through the whole authorship process. Every word here is here because God the Holy Spirit led Moses to write these words down. So now because of that, we want to know, well, what do they mean? These are the words of God. These are the words from the Holy Spirit. These are the words that God chose in His sovereignty to preserve for us. So So what do they mean? What's here? Why is this text recorded here? Why is such a mysterious text presented now? What do you mean by presented now? Well, we're going to answer three questions. We're going to answer, where are these Nephilim? Where do they come from? Nephilim here, the Hebrew word right here, pronounced Nephilim. Where do they come from? We're going to answer, why aren't humans living as long? And then we're going to answer, what changed to cause God to regret creating humans? Those of you who know your Bibles know that chapter 6 is the great flood. We're here. We're at the global flood. We're at the edge of the global flood. We met Noah last week. Look back at the end of chapter number 4 in your Bible. Turn back just a little bit. Maybe one page. Maybe not even one page. We read in verse 26 that this was the time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So now we have human beings calling upon God's name. We read in chapter 5 that this was the time that God blessed man. So now please understand, we're going to go from God, men calling on God and God blessing mankind to, in chapter 6, verse 6, God regrets making humans. How did we move from God blessing humanity to regret making humanity? Don't y'all think that's a pretty huge movement? I mean, I promise you, all you parents out here that have even had difficult children and difficult times, I dare say there's never been a time that you would say, I regret making them. But that's what God says. That's huge. What happened? Why the change? You remember in chapter 5 last week? Look at these ages. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912. Enos, 905. Kenan, 910. Methuselah, 969. People are living just incredibly long periods of time. This is huge. Yeah, we turn to Genesis 17, just 11 chapters later, and Abraham is 100 years old, and he's like, I'm too old to have children. What happened? How did we go from chapter 5, 900 years old, to chapter 17? 100, I'm old. Man, that's old. 100, too old to have children. Would y'all not agree this morning? That's a pretty big shift. In just one book, in just one, what happened? During the days of Moses, when Moses wrote this, Joshua lived to be 110, Moses lived 120, Joseph 110, Jacob 147. Obviously something's changed. That's a huge change. We went from living 777 years was the young man in the group. They all would have said, man, that's old. I mean, young. You know, like around here we say, so we lost someone in their 70s. We said, man, that's young. Right. No, they said 770 was young. Why? Well, everyone had been living 200 years longer, 150 years longer. Well, Genesis 6:3 tells us why. It tells us very plainly. It lets us know right away. This is the reason. God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He's flesh. His days shall be. There it is. There's your declarative statement. 120. We're moving to 120. That's what God said. Why, God? What moved you to make such a statement? Therefore, that's it. It's now 120. Well, we want to answer that. How did we move from men being blessed by God, living incredibly long lives, to God regretting man in chapter number 6, verse 6? Well, here's the backdrop. This is the story for it. This gives us the backdrop. Verses 1 through 4 help explain how we get to verse number 6 and how we get to a global flood. What happened to move God toward this disposition towards mankind? What happened? Verse 1 tells us, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, they had not only sons, which is all of chapter 5, but they also had these daughters. Daughters. You know, daughters. And these daughters are attractive, they are desirable, and they are capable of giving what? Birth. And somebody noticed. Somebody noticed these daughters. Who noticed them? Well, the text tells us the sons of God did. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Based on the fact that they were attractive, they took them to be wives. They took them to be wives. We have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. So obviously, we all want to know the most important question that we can ask is, who are the sons of God? That's the most important exegetical task that we have this morning. We have to ask and answer that question. So underline in your Bible, sons of God, so that you don't forget the significance of who they are. And then we're going to provide an answer. We need to know. We need to know, are they human beings or are they spiritual beings? And we don't need to know from a perspective of like, I think. We need to know from what does the Bible tell us? I want to defend it. I want to show you what the scripture says. So turn to Job 38. There are five times that sons of God appears in your Bible. In the Old Testament, sons of God appears five times in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis 6, three times in Job, and then Deuteronomy chapter 32. And that's it. You only have five references. So let's get started by looking at Job 38. Job 38. Because again, we need to figure out who are the sons of God that saw the daughters of men and took them as wives. What was going on here? So let me remind you the context of Job 38. Job and God are having a conversation. And God's now talking. The Lord's now talking to Job. This is kind of a one-way conversation. We call it rhetorical. Shut up and listen. That kind of a conversation. The start in verse number 2. Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by my words without knowledge? Dress for action. Get your no bad out. Listen up. You listen now. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Where were you when I decided the size of the earth? Where were you when I decided how far it needed to be away from the sun? Where were you when I decided the right angle that it needed to be at? Where were you when I decided this is the right size the earth needs to be? Where were you, Job? I don't remember you being involved in that process. Where were you, Job? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Let me tell you what that's called. Sarcasm. That's what that's called. Surely you know, Job. Who determined the measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? How's it being held up? How come it doesn't drop? How come it doesn't fall? Who laid its cornerstone? Who laid its cornerstone? And the reason we turned here is because of this sentence. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Don't miss this. This is letting me know that there were heavenly beings already in creation, already created when God set the earth in its place. And they shouted for joy. They were excited. They praised God for his creation. They saw all that God made, all that God laid out. God put it in his place, and the spiritual beings, the heavenly beings, the sons of God, the morning stars, they sang and shouted for God. Beautiful, amazing, glorious. You've outdone yourself, God. I'm reading into the text just a little bit. Sang together, shouted for joy. So let me ask you, in this text, are the sons of God humans? Is there any chance they're humans? Is there any chance? No. Not here. In Job 38, there's no chance they're humans. So what I want to show you is how this reference to stars is often a reference to spiritual beings, stars. What I want to show you, I'm going to make some leapfrogs. I'm going from sons of God to morning stars. And from morning stars, I'm going to go to shining stars. And from shining stars, I'm going to angels. That's what I'm doing. That's the movement I'm making. And the reason I'm able to make this movement is because of the Hebrew parallelism between the morning stars and the sons of God. The sons of God are the morning stars. The morning stars are the sons of God. I've described you two different ways. Let me show you. I'm going to compare Job 38 to Psalm 148. In Psalm 148, praise him, all you angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Now, are we to understand that the gaseous balls that are in the universe that make up the stars that we see, are they the ones that are supposed to praise him? No. No. He is using, our psalmist is using that which we can see, a sun and a moon and these stars that seem to move through the skies in quite mysterious ways. And they sometimes align up and make themselves into what looks like very unique figurines. And he's saying that that's what you see with your eyes. Understand that behind that are actually angels. And that that host, those shining stars, those angels, they all praise him. They all praise him. So again, I'm trying to understand sons of God to morning stars. And then from there, I went to shining stars. And from clearly the shining stars are the morning stars, which are the angels. Which are the angels. For example, Judges 5:20, from heaven the stars fought. Now, church, we don't believe that the stars that are burning entities in the sky were fighting. In Isaiah 14, you're familiar with this text. We taught this when we introduced you to the serpent in Genesis chapter number 3. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. We don't believe that those stars of God are the physical stars. He was ascending himself to be the chief angel, fallen angel, because we know that this is Satan. I showed you this. This is the Satan, the adversary, who is sending himself. I want to be the chief star. I want to be above all of them. Daniel 8:10, it grew great even to the host of heaven. Some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground. This is not physical stars being thrown to the ground. Revelation 12:3-4. Another great sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and its head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. We do not believe that a giant tail actually swept through. This is figurative language. Okay, this is figurative language. This red dragon is not a real dragon. It is a description of this spiritual being who did this, which is casting 1/3 of the stars of heaven to the earth. Okay? So our Bible presents figurative language. There's no other way around that. And we have to interpret that figurative language. I would suggest to you this morning, we don't have a large enough vision of the magnitude of spiritual beings. We don't have a large enough vision. I would suggest to you this morning that oftentimes when we think about Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we think about God, little Adam and Eve and the three of them, and they're just kind of like huddling together, just a little tiny. Folks, if Jesus can say, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send at once 12 legions of angels? A legion, 12 legions. A legion is 6,000 well-equipped Roman warriors. 12 would be 72,000 warriors. And he says at once. He doesn't say they need a deployment order to ramp up. 72,000 4,000. To put that in perspective, that's five divisions, army divisions, four to five army divisions setting on standby. They're the quick reaction first, church. If there are 72,000 ready to march like that, and a third have already been cast out, how many were there? Were there 250,000? Do you understand where I'm going with this? I'm trying to take us from a very low view and say, wait a minute. Maybe my God's huge. Maybe the number of spiritual beings is innumerable. Can you think about 2 Kings chapter number 6 when he wants to open the eyes of Elisha to see the chariots that are on the sky? Y'all remember that text? Open their eyes. And he looks and it's just incredible. Can you think about Paul telling me that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities, powers, things much larger than we can conceive of. Job 1 and Job 2 present two more references to the sons of God. In Job 1:6, you're very familiar with this text. You've read it before. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. Let me remind you why I said the Satan. Because it's the adversary. Satan is the adversary. He's the adversary, our adversary. The Satan is the adversary of God and all believers. So in Job chapter 1, verse 6, we have the sons of God and the Satan appearing before God. Do we think the sons of God in this text are humans? No. They're with the Satan. And they're appearing before God and they're having a conversation. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? That clearly implies that they were able to see what was happening on the what? The earth. Clearly. So if you can recognize a man by the name of Job, you can also recognize what a daughter looks like. And you can tell, that's different. That's Job, but there's these other things called daughters and they look different. Y'all attest to that? They look different? Matt, does she look different? Yeah. It's called a woman. That's what Adam said. And notice the difference. In Job 2:1, and again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. How often did they do this? Did they meet weekly? The text doesn't tell us, but obviously if they came more than once, they came, appeared, they have a conversation, there's a release of what they can do to Job, and then they come back for another meeting. Isn't this kind of inconceivable to us this morning, church? Isn't it kind of inconceivable? And we wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God and we're supposed to do something with this. Now, our final reference, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you need to go here because there's some slight translation questions on this text. Not big ones, nothing that impacts anything of significance. Just unique stuff. And I know that scares people to death when you mention a translation issue, but anyone who's ever worked with another language understands the struggle of translating. So remember, your Bible was originally translated in Hebrew. If you have a King James Bible in your lap this morning, then the middle column, the authorized version, is your column with the light blue. If you have an ESV, then that medium blue. And if you have, well, I gave you an example of a Net Bible. Dr. Boyd, what does the NASB say on Deuteronomy chapter 32, Sons of Man? Okay, so this is the problem right here, this little part that I haven't read. Because if you notice, it says sons of God, it says children of Israel, and it has heavenly assembly. They're different. Thank you. Yeah, they're different. They're different. So we want to know why the difference, and can it help us? Because at this point, let me review. Genesis 6:4, sons of God. All the three Job references, sons of God. Okay? So clearly there's something that are called sons of God that are heavenly or spiritual beings. Can we agree on that? Right. So what you do with this one is minor. This is just kind of like, let's jump in the deep end of the pool for a minute or two together. So the Net Bible, one of my favorites, is my favorite because of the notes. By the way, if your husband's going into ministry and they're looking for a Christmas gift, no, a Father's Day gift, that's coming up. Get them a Net Bible. And don't wait till the last minute, okay, because they sell out and it'll take a little bit. You can't go on Amazon and have it delivered the next day. This is like a Father's Day gift that you'll have to plan. Father's Day's in June, okay? So you have plenty of time to get it. The Net Bible gives you good explanations for why they made the decisions they made. So let's look at this technical note. It says the Masoretic text, which is the text in the Hebrew, that's our Old Testament, Hebrew, that's what it was originally written in, has this word Israel here, sons of Israel, sons of Israel. A Qumran fragment has sons of God. So we've got the Masoretic text and we've got a fragment. Now we all pay attention to these fragments. And then we have the Septuagint, that's your LXX. Now, everyone this morning, you should know what the Septuagint is, but let me remind you. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is why many times when you have Paul quoting from the Old Testament, and you look at it and you go, let me go back and look at Malachi, and you're like, they're not the same. And then what you find out is he was actually quoting from the Septuagint. Now, why would he quote from the Septuagint? Because it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in Jesus' day, and in Paul's day, and Peter's day, what was the common language? What was the English of that day? It was Greek. So if you didn't know Hebrew and you wanted to read the Old Testament, what did you read? You read Greek. Therefore, you read the what? The Septuagint. Remember, church, our King James Bible has not been made at this point. English is not the dominant language. Okay? We have 1,600 years to get there. Okay? Right now, the dominant language is Greek. So the Septuagint has angels of God. Angels of God. So now we've got sons of Israel and we've got angels of God. So the translation committee from the Net Bible says, sons of God is undoubtedly the original reading. The Masoretic text and the Septuagint have each interpreted differently. The Masoretic text assumes that the explanation sons of God refers to Israel, as in Hosea 1:10. While the Septuagint has assumed the phrase refers to angelic heavenly assembly, and then it gives us some Bible references. You know what the good news is? We're going to go there. We're going to go to those. We're not just going to assume it. We're going to actually look at them as a church. So if we look at the Bible text with the idea of sons of God, let me just explain it to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So let me explain this to you. The idea here being that when God said, there's Israel. That's Israel. And Israel's mine. I'm going to give the other regions around Israel to who? To the sons of God. And they'll have responsibility for that. But when it comes to Israel, that's mine. That's the idea. That's the thought behind it. Can we support that from Scripture? Yes. What book? The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. I'll show that to you in a minute. Psalm 8:5, Psalm 29:1. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Obviously, the Net Bible Translation Committee wants you to understand that from their perspective, the sons of God are heavenly beings. Heavenly beings. In Psalm 82:1, and I don't know if you've read this before, what a unique reference, only found one time, God has taken his place in the divine council. Wow, the divine council. The divine council? Maybe, when God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall not abide with man anymore, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120, maybe that's who God was talking to. Well, just let that settle for a moment. In Daniel chapter number 10, you remember this. Michael was one of the chief princes and he came to help me. I was fighting the kingdom of Persia, withstood me for 21 days. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. I was left there with the kings of Persia. Then he said to me, do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. This is mind-boggling this morning. I got it. This is over the top. But if you read Daniel, there's a clear suggestion here that these angels actually have names. And that named angels have geographical areas that they're responsible for. And that there is a conflict that you can't see with the naked eye that happened. And one of them was held there for 21 days. By the way, if you're struggling with this a little bit, then you've got to struggle with your Bible. Because Paul said that Satan hindered me. Go find it. It's in Thessalonians. Hindered me. What is Satan? He's a fallen heavenly being. And he hindered me. On this earth, he hindered me. The problem that we have this today is that we're so science-minded that we've decided if we can't understand it with our human mind, it can't be true. And I would suggest to you that we need to subordinate our human minds to the Word of God. We don't subordinate the Word of God to what we can understand. Remember there was a time when people thought the earth was flat? So just to review, we've got sons of God, we've got stars morning and shining, we've got angels, legions of them, we have heavenly beings in Psalm 8, 29 and 89, we have the Satan in Job 1 and 2, we have the divine council in Psalm 82, and princes in Daniel 10, and they're all referring to spiritual beings. Multiple names referring to spiritual beings. So now, Pastor Sean, does the New Testament give us any help? The answer is yes. Turn to Jude. Turn to Jude. Jude, find that tiny little book. One little chapter. Jude, simple little letter. Simple is not the right word. Small little letter. Small and little. Did you see how I stacked those adjectives right there? All right. Now we're getting ready to move from the 8-foot section to the 12-foot section. So we were already in the deep end of the pool. Now we're really getting ready to dive in the deep end of the pool. Please notice, I'll show it to you. We'll look at it in the ESV, look at it in the King James. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Let me show it to you in the Net Bible. Again, just the perspective. They abandoned their own place of residence. We have a group of angels who had a place of residence. What was that? It was heaven. And what did they do? They abandoned that place of residence. I'm going to suggest to you that they went to the earth. The text does not say they went to the earth, but it does say they abandoned their proper dwelling. Now, let me explain to you why I'm suggesting that. How many remember when the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about marriage? Remember that? They were questioning about marriage. And he said that the angels in heaven neither marry. Remember that? He said in heaven they don't marry. That's why I believe they had to leave heaven and go to the earth. Because it was at the earth where they found the daughters of men. Not in heaven. So we have no problem with Jesus. He said in heaven this doesn't happen. And Jude text says they left their proper domain and abandoned their own place of residence. They abandoned where they were supposed to be and they made homes where? On the earth. You're reading into the text. No, I'm not. It says they took wives. Bore children. All right, do we have any point of comparison? Yes, look what Jude says. Look what Jude says. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise engaged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. Do you see what Jude just did for us? Don't miss this. We believe in verbal inspiration. That means we believe every word is there for a reason. The word just as, or two words, and the word likeness serve to remind us of this section right here. So he said the angels did what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, which was they pursued what would be described as sexual immorality and did what was described as what? Unnatural. Yes, it is unnatural when heavenly beings enter daughters of men. That is unnatural. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14, same letter, verse 14. Look at the word Enoch. Enoch. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Enoch. The Enoch that we just talked about in chapter 5. Yeah, that Enoch. Now this is very interesting because he says that this Enoch prophesied. But what we realize is that this seventh from heaven language is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's never, Enoch's never called the seventh from Adam in the Old Testament. You can search for it in any translation, it's not there. You know where it's at? In this book called Enoch, chapter 60. What are you talking about? This phrase, the seventh from Adam, is not found in your Old Testament, but it is found in Enoch, and he mentions the word Enoch. Then he quotes, he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. End of quote. When we find the book of Enoch and we look at chapter 1, verse number 9, we find this exact same quote. Now, everyone, please understand, Pastor Sean is not saying Enoch is scripture. Everyone understand that. I'm not suggesting for even a millisecond that Enoch is scripture. But I am saying that Jude quoted from this one particular section of that scripture. How do we know that? He says the word Enoch. He says the description seventh from Adam. And then when we line up that verse to that verse, we find that they're nearly what? Nearly identical. Now let me show you why this is so important. Why I took the time to walk you through this. And again, am I suggesting this morning that this is scripture? Am I suggesting that Enoch is scripture? Anyone? No. I'm only suggesting that it was a book that was available during Jesus' day, and obviously Jude had read it. Because he quotes from it. Now, that doesn't mean that the whole book is scripture, but that phrase, that description right there, is scripture. Why? Because it's in our Bible. And why is it in our Bible? Because the Holy Spirit led you to what? Pen it. Now that same Enoch, chapter 1, has a chapter 6. I'm going to show it to you. Chapter 6. And it happened that when the sons of men multiplied in those days, they begat good and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and longed for them and said to one another, come, let us choose for ourselves women from among the people and bring forth for ourselves children. What do y'all think of that? Is that pretty similar to what you read in Genesis? Yes or no? Is that pretty similar to what you read in Genesis? Now, that is not scripture. That is not scripture. But obviously, that's what the men who wrote Enoch believed, or they wouldn't have written it. And obviously, Jude is very familiar with it, or he wouldn't have quoted. You're not going to tell me that he quotes from chapter 1 and he quotes from chapter 60, but he has no idea what's in between. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. So now let's look at Genesis 6:4. Our last verse. Genesis 6:4. Well, this is our last verse, because I know this has been a very technical sermon. I got it. But I don't know how else to deal with it. I can't just gloss it over. we're preaching through Genesis, church. I have to preach this text. So let me ask you, do you understand the difference between a translation and a transliteration? Let's unpack that for just a minute. The reason we're unpacking it is because this word Nephilim right here. Like, my Bible's the King James. It says giants. What does the NASB say, Dr. Boyd? What's the NASB say? Yeah, that's how I make sure he's turning in his Bible, is I call him out like that. And so he has to make sure that he's turning his Bible. Nephilim. All right. A Nephilim is a transliteration. It's a transliteration. In the psalm that we read this morning, Brian read the word Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. How many are familiar with Sheol? You use it every day. It's a part of your normal vocabulary. On a regular basis, you refer to Sheol. Yes or no? No, of course not. No. But let me show you some transliterations that you are. The word angel. That's not a translation, that's a transliteration. The word apostle, the word baptized, the word Christ, Christos in the Greek. The word deacon, the word Emmanuel, the word evangelist, the word Jesus, the word manna, the word Sabbath are all transliterations. What is a transliteration? You take Hebrew, you take Greek, and you pronounce it. What does it sound like? And you say the word. And then you align up English letters so that it would sound the same. So deaconos is the Greek word deacon. Oh, I got it. Literally, the translation is servant. 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 But instead of translated it, they transliterated it. Same thing happens here. Let me show you. You take this Hebrew word and you pronounce it. There's the pronunciation. This is the King James. This is blue letter Bible. Nephilim. There it is right there. If you wanted to this afternoon, you could go to the blue letter Bible site. You could go to Genesis 6:4 and you could click on that so that you could hear what it sounds like in Hebrew. So instead of making a decision, the ESV Translation Committee, the NASB Translation Committee, decided we're just going to transliterate it. We're not going to take a side. Tony has a King James Bible in his lap, and it says giants. The giants. Let me show it to you. The word is found only three times in the entire Old Testament, and the other place is Numbers 13:33. And the translation giant is excellent because it's a bully, it's a tyrant, it's a feller, literally, thus it is a giant. Now let's run to Numbers 33 very quickly on the screen. Let me remind you about this. There we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak who came from Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Let me remind you of the context. Moses sends out the 12 spies, you remember this? To go to the land of Canaan. And they go spy for 40 days, and they come back and they're like, we can't take the land because it's full of giants. 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 Full of giants. You like the picture? Now, if you're having a little trouble with this, then you probably have a trouble with the story of David and Goliath. Because Goliath was 9 feet. 9 feet. Over 9 feet. Where did he come from? He's a descendant of a giant. He's a descendant of a giant. Please notice that our text says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Those days. It's in the past tense. Why is it in the past tense? Because Moses wrote Genesis in the 1400s, but the global flood occurred in 2294, or about 700 years past tense. So when Moses talks about something back then, he calls it were. You know why? Because he's writing today and talking about something that happened 700, 800 years ago. This is why the next thing he says is, and also afterward. Get a hold of this. You see that little comma right there? That's your flood. That's your flood. Moses can say they were in the land past tense and also afterward. Why can he say and also afterward? Because the spies came back and said there are giants in the land. There are giants in the land. So do you know what Moses is doing for the Israelites right now? He's providing for them an explanation as to where the giants came from. They were in the land before the flood, and they're in the land, read it with me, afterward. So in those days refers to the time prior to the flood, and also afterward refers to the time after the flood. Now the word that trips us up in the next section is the word when. Because we think in terms of when as a singular occurrence. When? So we want to know, did the Nephilim come when the sons of man came in before the flood, or when after? Because we think in terms of when as a single thing. That's the way we do. But let me show you. Same Hebrew word, same exact Hebrew word in your King James Bible. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Do you think it was one time or more than one time? Church, do you think that was one time or more than one time? Of course. We understand it like this. When he raised up his hand, what was happening? And when he lowered his hands, what happened? That's why the ESV says whenever he raised up his hands, they were winning, and whenever he dropped his hands, they were losing. Why are you showing me this? Well, wait a minute. What happens if I just do the same thing in Genesis 6:4? So now all I've done is translated it the same way with the concept of arms up, win, arms down, lost. So read it with me. The Nephilim were on the earth, and in those days, and also afterward. Whenever the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Are y'all getting this? Whenever sons of men have relations with daughters of men, what's produced? Nephilim. Either before the flood or after the flood. What Moses has just done, I don't know which one, for the Israelites is to provide for them an explanation as to why are we only this tall and they are that. Where did these giants come from? How come we don't have any giants in the 12 tribes of Israel? You see where we're going with this? They're there. By the way, think with me for just a moment. This also helps me understand why it was imperative that the giants be destroyed in the land of Canaan. How did God destroy the giants before the flood? With the flood. But God said, I'll never destroy the earth again that way. So you know what had to happen? They had to be destroyed by the Israelites going into the land. Where did Goliath come from? That is a byproduct of a giant who had, and it doesn't have to be a son of man, a son of God at this point. It's just in the DNA at this point. And that's why he's not 28 feet tall or 23 foot tall, but he's still a giant from everyone else's perspective. So the Nephilim or the giants are the product of the union of fallen spiritual beings and the daughters of men. So Moses has now provided an explanation to the Israelites as to why and where these giants came from and why they must be defeated. So the issue is no longer how did the Nephilim survive the flood or where did they come from? The issue is Moses is telling us that this sin happened both before and after the flood. So let's look at Jude 6 one more time. So now this whole just as and likewise an unnatural desire and indulge in sexual immorality makes much more sense with these angels who did not stay within their proper authority. So now with 3 minutes left, that's more than enough time. We're going to close with 2 Peter and we're done. So quickly turn to 2 Peter. Come on, you ought to be able to find it very quick. We are the people of the Bible. 2 Peter, and we're done. Turn to turn quicker if we're going to get done by 12 o'clock. Okay. Why are we turning here? Because this is the second passage that refers to these angels that are fallen like this. Why are we showing you this? So that you don't think that I've built an entire doctrine from a single location in a single book. That we have the Apostle Peter, who is also communicating something really spectacular about these angels. Look at verse number 4, please. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and as for that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to keep the unrighteous from punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Wow. Don't miss this. How many remember when the angels went to rescue Lot? What did the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to do with the angels? They wanted to be intimate with them. I don't believe that these details are there by accident, church. I don't believe that these little minute details are there by accident. I believe that this is the book that the more you study it, the more God rewards you with more understanding of the text. So think with me in terms of, he mentioned Noah. Noah is before the flood. And he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, which is after the flood. And he talks in the very end of the text, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. You know what's defiling? It's when heavenly beings have an inappropriate union with earthly beings. That's defiling. That's corrupting. And he calls it out for their failure to recognize God's sovereign authority over the angels and the humans. Now, the reason this text is so encouraging to us, and I'll leave you on this very positive note, is Peter presents to us and says, the same God who can hold angels in judgment and destroys the ancient world and takes care of Sodom and Gomorrah is the same God who simultaneously is more than capable of rescuing his people. And then he gives us these awesome examples. He says he rescued Noah and seven others. He rescued Lot and seven others. And you today, be encouraged, because that same God can rescue you from any trial and tribulation you're going through. And when you look around the world and you think to yourself, they're getting by, they're getting away with it, they're doing well, you just think to yourself, God has been holding angels in chains for thousands of years in judgment. He's not going to miss them. He's not going to miss them. God is more than capable of judging the ungodly and rescuing the godly. What you focus on today and what I need to focus on is we make sure we're part of the godly and not the ungodly. Because he rescues the godly and he destroys the ungodly. Father God in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for such an attentive congregation that listened to a very highly technical sermon this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.